Peter Stoner. The illustration you just read was from Peter Stoner. He was a scientist that studied probability. Now, some of you might have a hard time taking biblical views from a man named Stoner. But he was accredited. Peter Stoner was a professor from the 1950s who worked with mathematics. Stoner says that by using the modern science of probability in reference to 8 prophecies, he says, we find that the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all 8 prophecies, we're just talking about 8 prophecies, is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's a 1 with 17 zeros behind it. That is 100 trillion. The chances of one man fulfilling just 8 prophecies that were given about Jesus is 1 in 1 trillion. Now, I'm not going to ask how many of you guys go down and gamble or do horse races or maybe watch dog races and place bets, but 1 in 1 trillion, that isn't very good odds, is it? Yes? No? See, no one's wanting to reveal that now. They're like, well, I don't know. That sounds like decent odds. No, 1 in 1 trillion is not good odds. As you read in the video, Stoner illustrates this by saying that if we take 10 to the 17th power, so that's 100 trillion silver dollars, and we lay them over the face of Texas, then it will cover the state 2 feet deep. And he says, now mark one of the silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over all the state, and blindfold the man and tell him to walk as far as he wishes, and he must pick up only one silver dollar and say that this silver dollar is the right one. As a blind man, blindfolded, what chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing only 8 prophecies and having them all come true in any one man. That's a quote from Peter Stoner. In this series that we've been working through, Christmas Foretold, we've talked about a number of prophecies that have been given about Jesus and that Jesus fulfilled. The first week in our series, we looked at Isaiah chapters 52 and 53, which prophesied in detail about the crucifixion and the resurrection. You can find at least, and this is being very conservative, 10 specific details that are prophesied about just in those 2 chapters that were fulfilled by Jesus. In the second week, we talked about how Jesus was born as a blessing, and that 2,000 years before Jesus' birth, it was prophesied to Abraham that Jesus was going to be a blessing to all people, 2,000 years before his birth. And we looked at 4 separate passages in Genesis where this was shared with Abraham. There were more, but that Sunday we only looked at 4, so I'm only going to count 4. So that brings us up to 14. Our third week, which was last week, I shared 9 additional prophecies from Jesus, or about Jesus, spanning from about 1,500 years to just 9 months prior to Jesus' birth. Genesis 49:10 predicted that Jesus would come from the line of Judah. Jeremiah 23:5, along with many other Old Testament passages, but just counting that one, predicted that Jesus would be the descendant of the great King David. Daniel chapter 9 predicted the time when Jesus would be born. Isaiah chapter 9 predicted that Jesus would be a light from the Galilean region. Micah 5:2 predicted that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah 7:14 predicted that Jesus would be born miraculously of a virgin. Jeremiah 31:15 predicted that his birth would trigger a massacre of infant boys, which Jesus avoided because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit led Joseph and Mary and Jesus down to Egypt, and that fulfilled Hosea 11:1, which said that Jesus would come up out of Egypt. And then finally, number 23, the one we looked at last week, was Luke chapter 1, when the angel appears to Mary 9 months prior to Jesus' birth. Now, you might think that's cheating because it was just 9 months. It's still a prophecy, even though it happened 9 months later instead of 500 years or 1,500 years later. She was going to be the mother to God's Son, the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord of all of mankind. So far in this series, we've talked about 23 clear prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Peter Stoner says that for one man to just fulfill 8, it would be 1 in 1 trillion chance. We've already talked about 23. There are hundreds. Peter Stoner took his research even further, and he considered 48 prophecies. He said, well, what if Jesus fulfilled 48 prophecies, which is just about double what we've looked at just in this series? He said, we find the chance that any one man fulfilled all 48 prophecies would be 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Let me show that to you. There we go. That's the chances of one man fulfilling 48 prophecies. Jesus fulfilled at least 100. Most speculate that he fulfilled 300 to 400 prophecies. You can be conservative and say 200, or very conservative and say 100. And even if you're super ultra conservative and you say 50, this is the chances of one man fulfilling 50 or 48 rather prophecies. And let me let you know that statisticians, experts in this field, they say that 1 in 10 to the 50th power would never happen. That's what that looks like. We've talked so far about 23 prophecies Jesus fulfilled, hundreds. Those of you who put your faith in Jesus Christ, I want you to be assured this morning that math and science are in your favor. We don't have to put math and science over here and put faith in Jesus over here. Math and science support Jesus. He was the creator of math and science. Why would it not support him? Today, we're going to look at a prophecy that was given to a pagan king that Daniel interpreted for him and that regarded Jesus. If you want to go on and turn to Daniel in your Old Testaments, kind of a tough book to find. It's just before your Minor Prophets, a few books before that. In about 600 BC, Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, it took over Judea, the southern half of Israel. And the way Babylon would take over a country, what they would do is they'd take over, and then what they would do is they would find the best and the brightest, and they would bring them in so that they would make Babylon a stronger empire. They would bring them in and indoctrinate them into their ways, into their religions, and they'd actually maybe kind of add some of that religion from that country into their thing because, you know, Babylon's idea was more is better, and it worked for him for many years. So Daniel was one of these who was taken over in this takeover of Judea. He was one of the best and the brightest, and he was taken as a man of God, and he was submerged in Babylonian culture and pagan beliefs. And he was being taught and raised up and put in with all these different astrologers and magicians and wise men. So during this time that Daniel was in captivity, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and it bothered him. And he wanted an interpretation. But here's a trick to make sure that his wise men weren't wise guys. He wasn't going to tell them the dream. He wanted to see if they really were what they claimed they were. Magicians, astrologers, mind readers, psychics, prophets from God. So he said, I'm really bothered by this dream. I'm not going to tell it to you, but I want you to give me an interpretation. And if you don't give me an interpretation, he's going to kill them all. This was a problem because Daniel was one of those wise guys. He was one of those wise men. And so he comes up to the king and he says, dude, what you're asking is just completely ludicrous. It is absurd. No man can do what you've asked. Favorite three letters in the Bible besides God. These three letters right here. We should have the scripture. Yeah, there we go. Verse 28. What's that word? But. I love it when that word shows up in scripture. It's always, here's the human way, but here's God's way. And it's always better. He says, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. What you're asking is impossible for me, but my God can do it. And then Daniel proceeds to tell him his dream, and he interprets it for him. This is in Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. If you'll turn there with me. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on the feet of iron and clay and smashed them. The iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were broken into pieces at the same time before and became like a chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock, I love this, the rock that struck the statue became a what? A huge mountain. You got to say that word like that. You can't just say huge mountain. It's a huge mountain. It's big. And it filled the earth. Now, I'm a visual type of guy. You guys have come to know that. And I want you to join me on this little venture here this morning. In your bulletins, you'll notice that you've got lines. You got four lines, little dotted lines. So I'm going to mimic those up here. Two, three, and four. All right. Pull out your pens, pencils, flip your bulletins over. If you're a note taker, it's coming. If you're an aspiring artist, lessons are free. All right, you ready? On the top line, I want you to draw a circle, big circle. Whoop! And then you draw a line down from this circle, kind of a curvy line, all the way down here. And then right here in the dead center, just above the two lines, just below the two lines right here, come off of this one. This line needs to be bolder so you can see it. Got it? All right. So now we put some arms on this guy. We're drawing the statue. Kind of victorious arms. Because, you know, you don't want a statue that's just sitting there crying. You know, you want a big, powerful statue. Woo! All right. Oh, we need feet. And I have a, yeah. So that's what it looked like in your bulletins. Now, the statue, what color, or what was his head made of? Do you guys remember? Gold. Good job. So we've got gold. Arms and chest. Silver. Open book test, people. What's the next section? The belly. The belly. Bronze belly. Been using a fake tan. Bronze belly and thighs. And what about the legs? Iron. And the feet? Well, iron and clay. Iron and clay. Okay, so we've got the rock, which you guys will have room to draw your rock above, a little further above. And that rock comes down. Smashes his feet. Got it? Are you drawing? Everybody drawing? Got your rock? Come on, you got to take this home with you. You're going to remember this. And then what happened when it hit his foot? Crushed his foot. What? Crumbled. What else? Okay, what else? What happened to the rock? A huge mountain. Yes, thank you. So draw a little arrow over here and then draw your best mountain. Woo! Huge, big as you can make it on your paper. And, you know, just for fun. All right. So then Daniel interprets the dream. Verse 39. He said, after you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. I mean, that's a nice thing to say to the king. After you, another kingdom is going to rise. And it's actually going to take him over. But, oh, it's inferior to you, king. Another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom will, the one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things into pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of the iron in it, yet, or even as you saw, iron mixed with the clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, specific time, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself endure, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. All right. So he gives an explanation of this. This is an amazing prophecy of Jesus for many reasons. When you've got one prophet and he says, okay, here's a prophecy about Jesus, and say it's very vague, he will say, I am thirsty. John, in John's gospel, he says, when Jesus was on the cross and he says, I am thirsty, he's fulfilling that prophecy. For me, I'm thinking, man, that's pretty vague. But because it's in the scripture and John says Jesus is fulfilling prophecy, I believe that is a fulfilled prophecy. But it's pretty vague. It's one guy saying, I'm thirsty. How many people are going to say, I am thirsty 2,000 years later? But watch this prophecy. It came to a king that was a pagan king. He did not tell this prophecy to anyone else. So Daniel was told the same dream prophecy as the king, the pagan king, got. Because if he didn't get it right, what would have happened to him? Yeah. Dead. He'd have killed him if he didn't get it right. So we know that Daniel got the dream right. So God gave this dream in detail to two different people. And then Daniel prophesied or explained what the dream meant. And we know through history that the dream came true. The gold kingdom was Babylon. You guys want to go on and write this in here? Oh, I forgot to put it in here. When it crushed him. Ha ha. Oh no, Mr. Bill. Okay. Remember that? Babylon. All right, so the gold kingdom was Babylon. But then in 539 BC, Persia came along. And they weren't as fancy as Babylon. Persia. I can't spell. There you go. But they still conquered them. And that was the silver. Not as good as gold, but still took over. After Persia came along Alexander the Great. And since we don't have a lot of space to write, just put Alex the Great. You'll know what you're talking about. And that happened about the 300s. I got my dates here. 334, he started taking over and finished conquering Persia in 331 BC. Okay? Then about 100 BC, although 190 BC to about 31, who was the next empire? Who? Yes, Rome. Rome slowly started annexing and slowly started taking over all these different things and became this great power, not as fancy as the precious stones of gold and silver and bronze, but strong like iron, crushing, conquering, nothing glamorous. But man, Rome just took over and just kept growing and kept growing and kept growing. You can measure this prophecy that happened 500 years before Jesus, and you can see it in history take place. And it came to two different people. And so that was something that was confirmed, that it was given from somebody somewhere that knew something about the future. So then after Rome, and we know that Rome was a divided country. They had a lot of divisions, a lot of things going on, and things happened because their entertainment got so big, and they had a lot of divisions inside, and they had a lot of things where Rome had to go and squash different things. You guys know about this, uprisings and clay and iron, a divided people. And it was at that time that God took Jesus, a rock, the cornerstone, the capstone, and sent him to earth to crush all other kingdoms that came before it. And so we can put a little cross here because that was Jesus, the rock that came. And he built a mountain. And that mountain still stands 2,000 years later. People are still claiming that Christ is king, that Jesus is Lord. He came to the earth. And what did he do when he was here? Well, first of all, God planned this. That's what we're looking at in this series. God sent Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. It was thought out. It was thought through. It was with meaning. It was with purpose. It was by design. It was not by accident. It did not happen haphazardly. Christmas foretold. Jesus came to earth and he proved his lordship. He proved his authority. He proved that he was this rock that came down and had authority over all things. Jesus proved that he had authority over disease. He healed the blind, the deaf, the lame, the mute, the leprous, the bleeding, the sick, the diseased, even bringing some people back to life from death. Jesus showed that he had authority over nature. He healed 5,000, or he fed 5,000 people with one little boy's lunchbox. He walked on water. He calmed a storm. He rode an unridden colt through a crowded street. Some of you might think, well, big deal. Any of you have been around horses, know anything about horses? If you've never been on a horse, it's not going to let you on it without getting broken. Horse people, yes? Some head shakes, what? Can you just jump right on a horse that's never been ridden before? No, you can't. That's unheard of. That's crazy. You can't jump on a horse. But Jesus gets this colt that had been unridden, hops on it, and rides it through a busy, crazy street with people waving palm branches and singing hallelujah, hosanna. Even a well-trained horse can get spooked in situations like that. You look, we overlook these things, but Jesus had authority over all things. Jesus even had authority over demons. You see multiple places where Jesus talks to demons and casts demons out, and they are scared of him. A man that had a legion of demons in him, a legion would have been thousands of demons inside of him, comes trembling before Jesus' feet, begging him, begging him. Jesus had rule and authority on this earth when he was here. He showed it. He had the authority over sin and death by his crucifixion, his death on the cross, and then God raising him from the dead 3 days later. This Jesus Christ is our Lord. You cannot reduce Jesus down to just being a good teacher. You cannot say that he was just a prophet from God. And many people will try to go down that road. They'll try to go down that road. They'll try to say, I don't believe that he was God's son. Or they'll say, I don't believe that he has ultimate rule or ultimate authority. But yeah, I do believe that he was a good moral teacher. But you can't consider him a good moral teacher. Because if he's not God's son, then he has made some of the most blatant claims of blasphemy known to man. How can you call someone a good moral teacher who claims to be God's only son if he wasn't? Isn't it awful arrogant of Jesus to say of himself that I am the only way you can get to God the Father? There is no other way you can get to God. That's awful arrogant if it's false. Confucius didn't say that. Muhammad didn't say that. Buddha didn't say that. No other religion has a leader who claims that he is the only way to get to God. Christianity is the most exclusive belief system out there. Jesus cannot be counted as just a good moral teacher or just a prophet of God. He did not leave us that option. Because of his claims, Jesus leaves us with only three possible conclusions as to who he is. He's either a lunatic. And this comes from C.S. Lewis, which was made popular by Josh McDowell. So this is not original right here. He's either a lunatic who actually believed all that he shared, and that's possible. He could have been crazy, and that would have worked. That would have fit. There's some people out there, but you can't say that he was a good role model if he was a lunatic, if he was crazy. You can't say that he was a great man of wisdom or a man who gave great advice in his teachings. You can't say that of someone that was a few French fries short of a Happy Meal. His elevator just didn't go all the way up. You can't say that. No one looks at a lunatic and calls him a great moral teacher. So you can call him a lunatic, but you dare not call him a good teacher if you're not going to believe that he's Lord. Another possibility that could happen there is that he could be a liar. Jesus could be a huge liar, and such a liar that he has deceived hundreds and thousands of people. Over the period of 2,000 years, people are still believing in his lie if he's a liar. Jesus claimed to be God's son. He claimed to be Lord over all. And if you don't believe that, then you cannot say that he was a good moral teacher. Because if he was a great moralist and he was lying about who he was, then he wasn't a great moralist. Are you following? So don't try to do that. If you're going to say that he wasn't God, then just call him a liar. That's what you have to do. Because if he wasn't truly the Son of God, then that's what he was a liar. Because that's what he claimed to be. Now, if you can't dismiss Jesus as a lunatic, if you can't dismiss him as a liar, if you believe that he was sane, he was not crazy, he had his head together, if you believe that he was not lying, he was telling the truth, you only have one possible conclusion, and that is that Jesus is Lord. You cannot just call him a good teacher. If you believe in Jesus, then he must be your Lord. The sad part is that there are a lot of us that claim Jesus is our Lord, our King, our God, but we live as if we only believe that he is a good moral teacher. We live our lives in a way where we only respect him as a good, wise philosopher or advice giver. For a lot of us, many things would be different if Jesus were truly our Lord. If Jesus is Lord of my life, then it would affect my attitude. It would affect my attitude in many different ways. My work ethic at work. A lot of us answer to our supervisor, and we work in such a way to please our supervisor. If Jesus is your Lord, you're not working for your supervisor, people. You're working for Jesus. He's the person you're going to answer to at the end of the day. Did you work with integrity during your 8 to 10 hours at work? That's not going to answer to your supervisor. He probably doesn't know about half the things you did that were dishonest, but Jesus does. And if he is your Lord, it will affect your attitude at work. Your diligence at work is not just because you're a super loyal employee. There's nothing wrong with being a loyal employee. But if Jesus is your Lord, your diligence at work comes from the accountability you have to him, knowing that he wants you to use the gifts he has given you to invest into mankind. Your attitude changes. How I view others changes. A lot of us believe that Jesus had a great thing going when he said, love your neighbor as yourself. A lot of us look at that and we say, you know what? That's great advice. That's great for the social network of people to love others as yourself, to love your neighbor as yourself. A lot of us look at that as Jesus is a good moral teacher. If Jesus is your Lord, loving your neighbor as yourself is a command from your chief commander. It's not an option. It's not just good advice. Having compassion on people is not just because you pity them or you feel sorry for them. You have compassion on them because your Lord and Savior had compassion on them. And the way he had compassion was compassion to a level that he did something about it. Do you just pity people? Or do you have real compassion because Jesus is your Lord? It will change how I view my meaning and purpose in life. If I believe that Jesus is just a good moral teacher or a good spiritual guide, then the meaning and purpose that he places in my life is optional. It's in the pool of things that I could do that have meaning and purpose, it is one of those things. If Jesus is your Lord, that attitude changes, and it is the only thing that has meaning and purpose in your life. Do you see the difference? A lot of us have been walking down a road, and a road that's very dangerous. We claim Jesus as our Lord, but we act like he's just a good moral teacher. And it can't work that way. How I handle crisis. If Jesus is just a good moral teacher, then we have some good guidelines on how to handle stress in crisis times. We have these things in the Bible that can give us peace of mind and peace of heart or meditation or being able to pray, and there's some sort of psychological connection there. No. If Jesus is your Lord, you have peace because you know for a fact the being you're praying to is over all, has full authority. When my first son was born, he was born premature. A lot of you know that. And I haven't shared a whole lot about that since. And he was born 2 months early. He was 3 pounds, 6 ounces, dropped to 3 pounds, 3 ounces. And if you've ever held a 3-pound baby, it's just a pitiful little thing. He was just little. And I didn't know. It was our first child, so I didn't know what a normal childbirth was supposed to be like or, you know. And during some of the time when he was in the neonatal intensive care unit, my wife got sick. She couldn't go visit him. And so I'd come to work, I'd go visit Isaiah, then I'd go home and take care of my wife, or I'd go to work and go home and take care of my wife, then go see Isaiah, and then come back, and then go to work. And in the midst of that, when I'd gotten the call, and I was coming back from the hospital, actually just from the birth, a friend of mine called me, and we had already named him Isaiah. And a friend of mine called me and said, I was just at a drive-thru and I saw a bumper sticker and I knew your situation. I needed to call you. He was actually one of my close friends. And he said, the bumper sticker said Isaiah 41:10. And I just... And Isaiah 41:10 reads, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. See, that's what I have because Jesus Christ is Lord. And when I went through that time when it could have been crisis and could have been crazy, I really was all right. And the song we sung this morning was a song that I sung over and over and over in my head during that time, during all those trips to the hospital. And it was just a repeat line of that, the bridge of the first song, you give and take away, you give and take away. Because we waited 4 years. We didn't think we could get pregnant. And we got pregnant with Isaiah. And then he was born like this. And all I could think of was, God, you gave, you can take away. It's all you. And I had a complete peace because God is authority. He is over all. If I just believed that he was a good moral teacher, I would not have had that assurance through that time of crisis. It also affects your assurance of your salvation. You don't get assurance of your salvation if you just believe that Jesus is a good moral teacher. But if you believe he is Lord of all, then you know that he is Lord over sin and death. And he has conquered it and proven that he rules, that he is king, that he is Lord. If I view Jesus Christ as my Lord, it changes my actions. Even though I know that my sins are forgiven, it means that I have a drive to live as a holy person. Just because my sins are forgiven doesn't mean that I have the option of just going on and living however I want to. See, if Jesus is Lord, then what he commands me, what he asks of me is what I need to do. It's not optional. A lot of us think it's just a good suggestion not to sin because our actions prove it. We dabble in all these other things. We think, oh, it's all right, I'm forgiven, or it's all right, I know it's probably not healthy for me. I probably shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. If Jesus is Lord, it changes things. He is your master, you are the servant, and you do what he asks you to do. It changes your opinion on sin. It gives you a drive to live as a holy person. If Jesus is your Lord, it makes you think about how I represent my Lord as an ambassador. I represent my Lord. I am a representative of him. I am an ambassador. If you are a Christian, you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And if he's just a good moral teacher, that's one thing. But if he's Lord, you're representing something bigger, something mightier, something more powerful, something where you're going to have to answer a little more for your actions than you would if he were just a moral teacher. It changes the level of responsibility I take for my lifestyle. See, it changes your actions. Philippians 2, verse 8, says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death." Talking about Jesus, obviously. "Even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at that name of Jesus some knees will bow." Wait a minute, no. What does it say? "Every knee will bow," should bow, "in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You can do it now, or you can wait until he comes again. It's your choice, really. He is Lord, whether or not you choose to accept it or not, whether you choose to follow his leadership. If you choose to call him Lord now, though, you get the benefit of having a Lord over your life. And you get the value of having eternity to spend with him. If you wait until that day to call him Lord, you don't get any of that. That's truth. And that's your choice. Jesus is Lord.